I only had two things on my shopping list: laundry detergent and light bulbs. It was certain to be a quick trip. With such a short and precise list, there was very little chance of me getting distracted. I know you're probably thinking, yeah, right. So I made my way into the store. Laundry detergent, check, halfway there. Now this was my first mistake. I should have gone to the light bulb aisle first, because that route would have given me the path of least distraction. But that's not what I did on this quick trip to a certain store with a red bullseye logo. And so I headed to the light bulb aisle, and there, straight in front of me, I saw it. I got distracted. I was just so surprised. I shouldn't have been, but I was. We all know how it works. You see, it was only the third week of October, but there they were in all of their holiday glory, Christmas trees, and a lot of them, 4-foot Douglas firs and 6-foot pre-lit realistic and 8-foot more realistic Christmas trees, wreaths and stockings and Santa Claus inflatables, miles of wrapping paper, wreaths, and enough scotch tape to circle the globe a couple of times. Well, I do need some new outdoor lights, so let me just take a quick lap down that aisle, just to see all of the new options this year. And eventually, my quick trip turned into an adventure that lasted longer than Homer's The Odyssey. Did I mention that this was only the third week in October? We know how this goes. It happens every year. We're barely finished with Labor Day, and the Halloween decorations are going up. Just when we are starting to carve our pumpkins for Halloween, the reindeer appear in the neighbor's front yard. At the end of the block that I lived on while in Richmond, there was a house at the end that leaves its tacky lights hung all year long. But on each day after Halloween, they started their test run to see what would need to be replaced before all of the tacky light tours would begin. I'm not sure if that is a thing here in Decatur or Atlanta, but tacky light tours are a culture in Richmond, Virginia. The only silver lining is that by the time we start thinking about our New Year's resolutions, the line, "I'm so-and-so and I approve this message," is almost a distant memory. Today, we welcome the season of Advent, a 4-week season of waiting, anticipating, and preparing for the coming season of Christmas. When we talk about Advent with our children in Godly Play on Wednesday nights, we say these words every week. It takes a long time to get ready for a mystery as big as Christmas. Sometimes people are so busy that they walk right through the mystery and they miss it. Some people have even forgotten what this mystery is all about. And so a long time ago, the church decided that we needed to set aside time to get ready for this mystery. And that time to get ready is called Advent. So today our journey begins. We will spend the next few weeks focusing on Christmas is. We will hear sermons on how Christmas is prophetic and simple and Christ supreme. Next week, this room will be filled with songs and music that will help us celebrate and welcome the season. And on Wednesday nights, we're providing a space downstairs for a more contemplative and interactive worship experience. There are many different ways those of us who are at First Baptist will journey through this season of Advent, and we hope that you find a way that works best for what you need. But Advent is also a season of questions. As we begin to prepare for the season of joy and celebration, I wonder if you ever feel like you're headed into the season of stress and distraction. Do you ever wonder why it is when you finally sit down by your Christmas tree on Christmas morning, you're really hoping that it's February really soon? I know that I do. But this year, I'm going to do my best to have it be different. I am determined to keep the main thing this season. And so I hope that you will journey with us as we get closer and closer to the manger each week. The season of Advent is a season of expectation and reflection. In the hustle and bustle that surrounds us in this season, we have the opportunity as the church to recenter and prepare ourselves for the incarnation of God through God's Son. And so as we enter into this season of expectation, focusing on anticipation and hope and promises, naturally, I decided to preach a warm, fuzzy passage that ends with lions eating people. Often, pastors decide to preach on the prophets during Advent because one of the themes that runs through the prophets is a sense of hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. The story of Daniel is accurate in this regard. Daniel was taken from his home in Jerusalem as a young man and was forced to work as a foreign official in the Babylonian government. And here he finds himself in the middle of a completely different empire. But this time, people are noticing Daniel, and he's making his way to the top. Back in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel could interpret the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 5, Daniel was able to interpret the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar. And now in Daniel 6, we see that Daniel has been made one of the top three rulers in the Persian Empire. Very quickly, King Darius takes notice of Daniel because of his excellent spirit. Darius plans to make Daniel the second in command. Needless to say, the other leaders and council members are probably not too fond of this idea. And so this group gets together and tries to find something about Daniel that would be grounds for him to be demoted or fired. But they can't find anything to blame him for. So then the presidents and the satraps come together, and they decide that they are going to trick the king into demoting Daniel. In verse 5, we read that the men knew that they would not find any complaint against Daniel unless it could be connected to his God. The leaders come to King Darius as a unified group and convince him to write an edict that allows only the king to be prayed to for the next 30 days. Verse 9 tells us that Darius signs this edict, no questions asked. Now let's pause right here, because this is probably the first thing that should cause us to scratch our heads. How is it that a group of at least 122 leaders could come up with a single unified plan? Have you ever tried to get a group of leaders to agree 100% on something? But verse 7 tells us all of the presidents and prefects and satraps and counselors and governors are agreed. This, my friends, in itself is an Advent miracle. But on a more serious note, the irony here is that these leaders are trying to trap Daniel in an act of treason while they themselves are committing treason in their attempt to undermine the king. The second thing that we notice here is how easy it is for them to convince Darius to pass this edict. We quickly get the impression that Darius is not a strong king and is easily manipulated by flattery. The language that the leaders use when they are trying to convince Darius to pass this edict is seductive and flattering to him. And so Darius believes it, hook, line, and sinker. So thus far in the story, we have a strong, unified group of leaders and a weak, insecure king. This is certainly going to end well for Daniel. Daniel was second in command, and so he had to have known that this edict was passed, and verse 10 tells us that he, in fact, did know about it. But this doesn't change anything for Daniel. He still goes to his house, he opens the windows, and he gets down on his knees and prays three times a day, just like he did every other day. Here is Daniel, second in command to the king, using prayer as a form of civil disobedience. In fact, some scholars say that the book of Daniel is all about resistance to an unjust system. Daniel is an example of this time and time again in chapters 1 through 6. Let's pause and read one of these verses again. Verse 10 says, "He continued to go to his house, which had windows in the upper room open towards Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees three times a day to pray to his God and to praise him." Not only was Daniel directly disobeying his boss, but he was doing so in a powerful way. Not only was he praying, but he is physically centering his body on God. He was opening the windows, turning towards his childhood home, towards Jerusalem, and praying and praising God, even though Daniel and his people were in exile. Now, Daniel probably did not have too difficult of a life, given his position of power, but his fellow Jews may have been under more oppression. But Daniel was able to serve kings and remain faithful to God. He centered his life on the one true God and therefore was able to live in both worlds. I wonder, what is your life centered on? As we enter this Advent season, where is your heart? I know that we all like to think and say that our heart is centered on God first, but sometimes I feel like the world gets so noisy that we can't return to that center place as easily, especially with the instant access we have to any major event happening in the world. I know it's something that I constantly struggle with when there's notifications popping up on my phone at all hours of the day and night, or emails flooding my inbox with breaking news. And I know that when I find myself turning away from Jerusalem, turning away from the center, other areas of my life suffer. So it is important for us to remember that we can't pick up prayer only when we feel like it. A pastor friend of mine posted this on Facebook this week. In the world of Daniel, prayer is not a tool for getting what you want from God. It is not a polite remembrance around the dinner table. It is not pious navel-gazing that isolates or protects the one who is praying. In the world of Daniel, prayer is a dangerous and powerful act of resistance against the powers that disorder God's good world and oppress God's good people. But friends, we're not living in Daniel's world. We do not live in a place where we have to wonder if our next meal is going to be served from behind bars because we stop and decide to pray in public. As Christians, we are not in a place where we need to hide what we believe and why we believe it. But we know that there are places out there and people who live with this as their reality. But I don't need to remind you of this. You know it to be true. Just check some of those notifications or emails that are coming through to your phone. We hear stories of people being arrested or denied access to places because of their religion or because of the religion of their country. But prayer can change us. The theologian Karl Barth says, "The clasping of the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of this world." Now, I am not suggesting that each of us should find something that we are passionate about and then go out and protest it in a peaceful manner. Although, if that is something that the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, that is between you and her. Barth says, "The human with open hands symbolizes the openness for identity, redemption, reconciliation, and guidance." Prayer does not ignore the world or replace it with something else. Prayer repositions us in the world and places us where we belong. Prayer is a form of action that leads to further actions. Prayer pulls us out of the sanctuary and into the streets. Let's start with the short term. I wonder what this Advent season would look like if each one of us found a way to center ourselves every day. Remember what was said at the beginning? Today we welcome the season of Advent, a four-week season of waiting, anticipating, and preparing for the coming season of Christmas. But it's also a season of questions. As we begin to prepare for this season of joy and celebration, do you ever feel like you're heading into the season of stress and distraction? How can we take those feelings of stress and distraction and transform them into feelings of peace and focus? It may be as challenging as surviving a night in a den of hungry lions, but I think we are up to the challenge. Now let's get back to Daniel. We all know what happens next. Every children's Bible has this story in it. We know that the leaders come to Darius and told him that they found someone breaking the edict. And so they had him confirm what his edict said, and that it said that anyone found disobeying it would be thrown into a den of lions. And then they reveal that the person breaking this edict is his friend Daniel. Daniel is thrown into the pit of lions, and Darius can do nothing to stop it from happening. His last words to Daniel are, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." Now, my translation of the Bible ends this sentence with an exclamation point, which I have always interpreted as a command from Darius to Daniel. But now that we know what happens to Darius after Daniel is in the lion's den and how restless of a night he had, I like to think that he was pleading with Daniel to ask his God to save him. We don't know exactly what happened to Daniel down in that pit, other than the fact that he was not eaten by lions. The VeggieTales version has Daniel and the lions having a pizza party, But somehow that part was left out of my translation. But we do know that Darius had a restless night with no food and no sleep. And sure enough, when he ran to the den, he found Daniel unharmed. So the next command was that the king had all of those who had accused Daniel, plus their families, thrown into the den of lions. Things did not end as well for them as they did for Daniel. But this was Darius's decision, not Daniel's or not Daniel's God. But still, it is not the warm and fuzzy ending we may have thought was coming for everybody. Unfortunately, this is what justice looked like during this empire. Being a prophet is not easy work. But we preach from the prophets during Advent because one of the themes that runs through all of them is a sense of hope in a seemingly hopeless situation. These stories provide an unwavering faith that even in the most serious or dangerous situations, deliverance can be found. Often, I feel like when people hear this story and they read about the lion's den, they think, wow, cool, he wasn't eaten by lions. That reminds me, I'm a little hungry. What's for lunch? But if we let this story do what it was intended to do, to speak powerfully into our lives, we must listen to the questions the story is posing to us. And here are some that I offer you today. What lion are you facing right now? What dark, frightening den are you trying to escape from? What frightening force is prowling around you, growling at you? In this season of preparation to celebrate the birth of Christ, what power threatens to undo that, to totally consume you? What is it that you need most deeply in your soul? Friends, this Advent season, may you find what it is that your soul most needs. May you center yourself on God as we all sit and wait and anticipate the arrival of God incarnate. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's Sermon of the Week. Be sure to follow us online at fbcdecatur.com and on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Have a blessed week.